Well, as we have studied through the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we've reviewed this little poem to help you remember what God has created on each day. So let's review these together. Day one. Day two.
Skies of blue.
Day three.
Seas and
trees. Day four.
Stars galore.
Day five.
Birds that fly,
fish that bow.
Day six.
And day seven.
Oh,
you guys are good. You remembered all those. Those are the kind of tests I like to have in school. Open book. Well, today we're going to look at the first part of day six, the crowning mix. Day six is going to cap off God's creative actions. Of course, on day seven, he rests from his creative work. Day six is going to see the world finished and filled, the purposes for which God created it completed as he places man upon the earth to rule it. Today, we're just going to take a look at the creation of the animals. We're just going to try to cover two verses. There are somewhat longer verses, but they're important ones in this creation account. So, Genesis 1. Verse 24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There's a beautiful symmetry going on in these verses if you compare the opening statements of them. The first one says, "And God said," and then in the next verse, "And God made." And then they kind of repeat the content that's in the middle. The beginning of the verse and the end of the verse have this wonderful little symmetry happening. God said, and God made. And we've been attempting as we go through this study in Genesis to highlight the importance of this principle that what God says, God does. God always accomplishes fully his intention. There's no such thing as a possibility of him getting done what he says he's going to do. It must happen. And it's reflected in the creation account. It's reflected throughout the rest of Scripture, verses like Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Now, there's a little subtle thing we can draw out of that. There's been a theology circulating around for quite a while that, you know, prophecies are still in the church, and they don't necessarily have to be fully true. They can be partially true. And so people will call themselves prophets and say things, and if it doesn't come to pass, I got part of it right. The scriptures don't allow for that. If God speaks, it must be true. Every bit of it, every inch of it must be true. Every word of God proves true. And it's illustrated there in the creation narrative, and I'm not saying the creation narrative is just an illustration. This happened. God spoke, and it came into being. Because what God speaks and intends to do must happen, even to the extent that if God commands something to exist where there is nothing, the nothing has to obey him and become. So strong and mighty is his will. This is the God of the Bible, a God who is mighty, a God whose arm is not shortened, a God who can accomplish everything he wants to accomplish. Sometimes in theology, we get this fun question, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And it's a little bit of a setup, it's a straw man argument, because it's contradictory. But the right answer is God can accomplish anything he intends to accomplish. He can do anything he intends to do. He can do anything that's consistent with his nature. And that is why it is by faith that we relate to God. Because faith is this essence of saying, I believe that what God says is absolutely true, is the same as saying, I believe God is God. I believe he is who he says he is. It's going to be one of the heinous facets of what Adam and Eve do in chapter 3. We haven't got there yet. We've got a little time before we get to chapter 3. But when we get to that point, and Satan says to them, "Did God really say?" He's not just questioning what God said. He's questioning who God is. And he draws Adam and Eve into that false thinking, that lack of belief, to say, God is not God. You won't surely die. Because God knows the day you eat of it, you'll become like God. God's not God. You can be God. You can be your own God. So at the heart of all of our sin, every time we disobey his word, we're affirming that same crime. God isn't God. What he says isn't true. His way doesn't work, so I'm going to do it my way. Or his way is going to be too hard, there's an easier way to go around it. And we're accusing God of lying. We're accusing God of being wrong. But even from the very beginning, when God spoke, it had to happen, because that is the nature of who he is. And we've got to remember that even today. The other part of the symmetry in those verses is at the end of it, so the beginning of it. God said, and God made. He says, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. You know, everything God does is good. Everything. He even gives us that great promise in Romans chapter 8 that all things are working together for good. And I think I elaborated on this when we preached through Romans not that long ago, that the grammar of that verse is not just that all things happen to work together for good. It is he works them for good. All things. God is at work making sure that all things accomplish good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Because we believe in a God who is in absolute control of all things. And so when he promises us it's going to be good, we can hearken back to creation and say what he made was good. We're the ones that broke it. We're the ones that introduced sin and death into the world. But he's going to fix it. So here's the command that he gives on the beginning of this next day, day 6. Let the earth bring forth. And he's going to elaborate what he's going to bring forth, living creatures according to their kinds, and we're going to go through that in just a moment. But that command there is very similar to what he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, when he says the earth brought forth vegetation. It's the same Hebrew word that's being used there, and as we said back in verse 12, it's very picturesque. God commanded, let the earth sprout forth plants, and the earth brought forth plants. Kind of like you just see the ground just starting to push up and these plants just start growing up and this rapid period of growth. And suddenly we have in moments of time plants going from just sprouting up out of the ground to you have the massive trees filling the landscape. Well, he uses the same command here to let the earth bring forth all of these creatures. And we get that same picturesque idea that here's the landscape. It's all covered with vegetation now. We've got trees and bushes and grasses and all of these different wonderful-looking plants and flowers and things. And God gives the command, and up out of the ground, you see these little bulges start, and pff, out come animals. The earth is literally bringing forth all of these creatures that God has conceived of in his mind. He tells us what he's thinking of in this list. Creatures, living creatures, according to their kinds. So he has in his mind this delineation of what all these kinds of creatures are. And here again, we see the mighty power of God, that what he is intending in his mind to accomplish is actually being accomplished on the earth. He doesn't have to necessarily describe them all in detail or write books about what it is he wants to do. He simply wills it and they become. And so all of the different types of animals, he calls them these living creatures, and that's the same wording he used back on day 5 when he created the fish and the birds. You know, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. The same wording he's going to use here, which gives us this classification of living things, that some things God created are living things. They constitute things that wouldn't have died if sin hadn't come into the world. And that's a type of death that isn't the same as the plants being consumed, because, of course, plants are food. God is going to ordain here at the end of this day that the animals that are on the earth can eat all of the plants and the fruits and things that are growing. And so the death of plants doesn't constitute death in a biblical sense, because they're not living things in a biblical sense. And again, I'm not challenging the scientific definition of life. It works for a lot of the things we study, but we just have to understand that in God's conception, plants are not alive in the same way that animals are alive, in the same way that people are alive. And people are alive in a sense that animals aren't. There's a distinction there. But he commands that the earth bring forth these living creatures, and then he gives us these delineations. What kind of living creatures are you talking about? Livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. Now, we're going to get to the according to their kinds a little bit more in depth today than we have. We've talked about it a little bit, but I want to highlight that particular aspect of this passage. Take a look at these different types of living creatures. The first one he mentions is livestock, beasts, some of your translations say. And if you trace where this is used in other parts of the Bible, it generally does mean things like livestock, like cows, sheep, goats. He's referencing this particularly of the animals that mankind has found useful to keep around us, as opposed to the wild animals. Now, you can find in some instances that we've, you know, tamed some animals that are rather strange. You know, like people keep pet spiders. That's just weird. It's unnatural. We shouldn't do it. We'll talk about spiders in a minute, but this word, he's particularly talking about domesticated animals. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 9, when he uses this, he's going to give us the other side of it. I'm a little ahead of myself in my notes there. So at any rate, cattle, livestock, different types of cows, horses, other horses, right? God created these things. Now, as we're going to look at, the form we have them in today is not what God made necessarily back then. He created them according to their kinds. And there has been some diversification over time. So modern breeds of horses are not necessarily what God created, but there's also limits. You can't change a horse into a cow. They're different kinds of animals. So while we might see an expression of variety of the created kinds, there are also limits on how much variety, because they can't cross over from one kind to another. Cows don't become horses. Horses don't become elephants, or any other kind of animal. And again, we're going to get into that in a little more detail. But the next type of animal that he mentions is creeping things. There you go. Now, most of you know, I don't know if arachnophobia is the right word. I mean, my innards crawl when I'm near a spider. It's bad. But I try to force myself to look at them. We had these two beautiful garden spiders in my asparagus patch last summer. They were huge. I mean, I'm saying, you know, legs and all, these garden spiders are this big. And I'm watching them every day I go out there, because they stretched a web from one of my tomato cages over to the asparagus. And it's, you know, about that wide. And I've watched this web they built overnight. And I come out in the morning and there's this monster sitting in the middle of that web. And I have to actively say to myself, God made that thing. It's amazing. Take a look at it. And I stand there and stare at it, and, you know, my knees start shaking. I'm like, man, I hate these things. They're creepy. See, God calls them creepy. No. He called them creeping things. Things that scurry. Things that crawl around on the ground. It would include other things like snakes and bugs and worms. And as we've said, the terms are not necessarily really, really precise. But they are accurate. So we might have questions about what category something fits into. So is a pig a beast like the livestock that he just mentioned? Or is it a beast of the earth that we'll talk about in a second? Well, we keep pigs. Lots of people do. It was forbidden under the law, but we might have some questions about what category things fit into. But the descriptions are still accurate. So, creeping things, snakes, insects, spiders, worms, the livestock that he talked about, livestock. He says cows, you know, horses, pigs, sheep, cats, dogs, any animal mankind has found useful. But then he includes the third thing, and he gets a very, very broad term because he simply says the living things of the earth. And it's a reference to things that generally run wild. We don't domesticate them, typically speaking. And one of the keys, I think, for understanding that is in Genesis 9:2, after the flood, God says he puts the fear of man on the living beasts of the earth. And he uses that same phrase. And so those animals that don't like to live near man, they run from us. They're afraid of us. And so from very early on in man's history, we've domesticated a lot of the animals that we still continue to domesticate, like cows, right, horses, and chickens, and dogs, and cats. But there are some animals that we just generally don't find very useful to keep around. And that probably is what constitutes these living beasts of the earth. Wild animals. Things like deer, wild boar. I don't know. We can go through a list of things. But stuff like elephants. I mean, I know some cultures keep them as pets and domesticate them. But, you know, for the most part, they are kind of wild animals. You keep them out there. Now, again, might we classify elephants as a livestock or as a beast of the earth? That'd be a fun discussion. I'm not sure. Things like monkeys. You know, we watch these critters run around and you go to the zoo and they're just a blast to watch. God made these things. And he tells us in this verse that he's making these things. And of course, there's a fun picture of another one. I mean, this is one of the reasons we like to watch these guys. They are so entertaining. But there's another set of animals that God created that would probably be classified as the beasts of the earth. And the only trouble is we don't have pictures of any of them running around these days. But we have plenty of evidence that they were here. And these would be included under this term, the beasts of the earth. In Job chapter 38, and I put a picture of one of the, a brontosaurus or brachiosaurus. I think that's a brontosaurus there, but you know, it would probably include all of the dinosaurs. My guess is mankind never really found it useful to try to herd these things and keep them domesticated. I mean, what kind of pen are you going to build to keep this guy in? It'd be difficult. One of the fun references in here, Job chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, speak a great deal about creatures like this one. And I know it's generally pushed out there that mankind and dinosaurs never inhabited the earth at the same time. But if on day six of creation, God creates the beasts of the earth and it includes these, and then later that day he creates man. These are 24-hour days, and so man and dinosaurs, yes, they did inhabit the earth at the same time. And we'll talk about fossils and layers of rock and things as we get on through the Genesis flood and try to give you some of those explanations. But I want to give you a description that happens much later than the book of Genesis, or at least the time that Genesis is describing. That's the book of Job. It's probably one of the earlier books in our Bible. But chapter 38, God begins to challenge Job in regards to his questioning of how God is running the universe. And so in Job 38, he starts going through, pointing out to Job some things. Turn there and let's go ahead and point out some of the things that Job's doing. And this is not to steal any thunder from Daniel, who's going to be teaching us from these sections in a little while. Daniel, how long is it going to be before you get to Job 38? Good luck with that one. Okay. Not going to read the whole thing for time's sake. But the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" In other words, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. "Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me." In other words, Job, you're going to stand before God's inquisition council here. He's going to ask you some questions and you better be able to answer them if you want to challenge God's rulership of the world. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And Job would have to say, "Oh, yeah, I wasn't there. You did that. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined his measurements?" "Well, God did that." "Who stretched the line upon it?" Carpenter's term, you know, marking off how long things are, straight lines, plumb, all that kind of thing. "What were its bases sunk? How'd you lay the foundation of the earth?" Do you know how to do that, Job? No, I don't know how to do that. What about other topics he goes through here? What about the function of the sea? Can you explain that? Can you explain the motion of the sun? I'm just summarizing. Can you explain what's at the bottom of the sea? You know, even with our technology today, we have a hard time seeing what's on the bottom of the sea. It's hard to be down there. It tends to break things. What about the nature of light? What about the water cycle? Can you explain that? How about the courses of the stars? Job, can you make it rain? Job, can you provide food for the animals? And speaking of animals, chapter 39 then switches and starts going through a list of God's zoo. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Job, can you explain how these animals live? What about the wild donkey? What about the wild ox? What about the ostrich? Who gave the horse its strength? Who made the hawk and the eagle? And he goes through all these particular animals that Job could look at and say, yeah, I don't quite understand all that. Yeah, I don't have that one either. No. And of course, then he gets to Job chapter 40 and points out another animal. Now, up till this point, if you had to describe all of those other animals, okay, mountain goat, real or imagined? Real. Okay, wild donkey, real or imagined? Okay, ox, real. Ostrich, horse, hawk, eagle, Job chapter 40, the behemoth. Would it make sense at this point for God to switch to some imaginary mythical creature? It doesn't even make any sense in God's argumentation. Job, can you explain the hawk? Real animal? No. Job, can you explain the ox? Yeah, not fully, no. Job, can you explain this imaginary creature? Well, what point would that serve in what God's trying to do here? God is bringing to Job's mind a picture of an animal that he knew of and saw. He said, can you explain this one? And look at the description we get of him. Now, this is a pretty fun chapter. Starts in verse 15. Behold the behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar tree. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze and his limbs like bars of iron. He's the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. In other words, the one that made this thing can challenge it successfully. The mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play, and under the lotus plant he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he's not frightened. He's confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? It's a pretty impressive description. Well, he eats grass like an ox is one of the first things that tells us this is a plant-eating animal, not a meat-eating animal. Now, God originally created all of the animals as plant eaters. After sin came into the world, though, we know the world quickly became full of death and bloodshed. And so at some point, some of the dinosaurs began eating each other rather than eating the plants and fruits that God created them to eat. So by Job's time, seems like there must have been a distinction. Here's behemoth. This thing's big, but it eats grass. His tail is like a cedar tree. Well, that's a big, thick, strong tail. And certainly that fits the description of the animal whose skeleton we're looking at there. Kind of eliminates things like the hippopotamus and the elephant, which have little tiny tails. His bones are like bronze and iron. They're extremely strong. To illustrate that, there's a leg bone of one of those guys. That's big. I mean, in order to hold up all that weight, you've got to be something powerful underneath of it. He's the first of the works of God. Sort of this idea that he's the biggest, strongest thing God created. The behemoth. He lives in wild places. He rests in marshy areas where there's water. He kind of lies down under the trees. And these are some fun descriptions that we don't have about many of the dinosaurs, because all we know about them are their bones are buried in rock. And we get a few little hints here and there about things that are buried with them. But their behavior to us is a great deal of mystery. We're still trying to figure out what their skin was covered with. But Job describes him like, or God describes it like, Job, you know these things. You've seen this monster. You know, I find it interesting that there are modern accounts of dragons. Marco Polo, who went to China in the 1300s, wrote in his books an account of how the Chinese people hunted dragons for meat. And he describes them. He says, well, boy, that sure sounds like what we call a dinosaur. Isn't that interesting? Maybe these things have been around a lot longer than we think they have. In Job chapter 41, we go to another animal. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? So now we're talking about a sea creature. Can't be drawn out of the water with hooks or led about with ropes. I love verse 3. Will he make pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant? These things, whatever this one is, it doesn't relate to us. It doesn't communicate with us. You know, there's a lot of animals that have learned to kind of relate to people pretty well. Think about your kitty cat and your doggy at home. We've kept them around us, and so they know how to relate to people pretty well. They can read our moods and our facial expressions, and they can react to them. But apparently, Leviathan doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're happy or sad, and he's not going to negotiate with you. Why? Because he doesn't have to. He's a lot bigger than you are. All right, will traders bargain over him? You're not even going to, I love this picture in verse 6. You're not even going to capture this thing and put it in a zoo. It's too powerful. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Go ahead, try to kill it. Verse 8, lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Go ahead, try to tangle with the Leviathan. It's going to go bad for you. This is a creature that God has made. He can't be bridled. He can't be captured. His mouth can't be forced open. And you go on down through the description there and say, this is a magnificent creature. Job's response to considering these creatures just led him to abhor himself in the face of God as creator. I mean, he doesn't even stop by fixating on the animal and saying, wow, that thing is amazing. He takes that next logical step to say, if that thing is that amazing, God must be more so. He must be beyond understanding to have made that creature. I put my hand over my mouth. I'm ashamed that I ever even questioned him. His might must be beyond fathoming. His understanding and his wisdom must be totally beyond my ability to get. This is my God. And I raised my voice and said, what are you doing, God? How dare I? I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in sackcloth and ashes, dust and ashes, I think he says. Well, back in Genesis, these are some of the kinds of things that God created. They're real. And again, I'll emphasize, you know, it wouldn't make any sense in the argumentation of the book of Job to be talking about an imaginary animal there. This is something real. And of course, we see evidence of these creatures in the fossil record. We have some accounts of them running around alive. Just can't seem to get any video evidence of them now. And, you know, it's very possible that there just aren't that many of them left these days. But God said, I want the earth to bring forth these creatures according to their kinds. And that phrase is stated twice to show the importance of what God's establishing here. Now, when we talked about the plants according to their kind, and we talked about the birds and the fish according to their kind, we went over some of these things. But God creates these animals in distinct groups. Do I need that on there? Okay, we're good. God creates those animals in distinct groups that you can clearly identify as separate from all the others. So if we go back to, let's see, this picture, clearly those are all what? They're all types of cows. And so according to their kinds, means God created these distinct groups of animals. There's a lot of variety in them, but they're still distinct. Where are we? Okay. It has been falsely reported that as biblical creationists, we believe in an idea called the fixity of the species. Anybody ever heard the term, the fixity of the species? So we get accused sometimes of saying, well, God made these creatures, therefore they never change. So God made Doberman Pinschers, therefore Doberman Pinschers will always be Doberman Pinschers. That's a straw man argument. We don't believe that. We believe God created some kind of original dog-type creature, like a wolf maybe, but that over time, environmental pressures and breeding and things have created a great deal of variety of species of those animals. So yeah, so we have wolves, we have foxes, we have Doberman Pinschers, we have whatever it is Hank is, that with there was enough variety in the original created kind to differentiate into all the different varieties and species that we have today. Part of the trouble that we have is a problem of definitions of names. So how many of you in science class and biology, you studied the classification of animals and, you know, the binomial nomenclature thing, and you know, we get this idea that there's a kingdom, there's phylum, there's class, order, family, genus, and species. And I think they've even expanded that further today. There's like one or two divisions above kingdom. You know what? They probably didn't tell you in grade school or junior high, whenever you were studying that, is that classification system was popularized by a fellow named Carl Linnaeus, who was, guess what I'm going to say, a biblical creationist. He was the son of a pastor in Sweden. His mother was a pastor's daughter. He writes about how he wanted to, he loved studying botany and biology because he loved looking at the works of God. And he thought all of our studies should work towards the glory of God. He popularized the idea of using just two names to identify every creature, and usually that consists of the genus name and the species name. Because up until that point, science had been writing these very long sentences of Latin words to describe every animal, and it got very confusing. So what he popularized was taking that down to make sure that every animal has a unique genus and species name. So within a genus, you can only have different species. You can't have the same, you know, two species with the same name, or it gets confusing. And he popularized that idea. And his system has changed over the years, and unfortunately what has happened is that modern evolutionary thinking has taken that system and said, when we classify animals based on their physical traits, what we are seeing is common ancestry. So all animals that have spines, vertebrae, must have descended from some original animal that had a vertebrae. Well, Carl Linnaeus wasn't assuming that. He was simply grouping things together based on common physical form as a matter of ease of identification. But he believed in the creation of biblical kinds, and so when he used the term species, he meant biblical kind of animal. Later on in his life, he said, oh, that's too narrow. Actually, the kinds probably go up to the family order rather than the species order. And so we can have multiple genus and multiple species coming out of one biblical kind, and that's why we see the variety that we do. Why are there so many different types of dogs? Well, because the original created dog kind has differentiated over time and according to different environmental pressures, because of selective breeding, hybridization that we as people do. We've explored how much genetic diversity is in those animals. And so we get things like Cocker Spaniels. Well, modern taxonomy tries to see that all of these things are related and share a common ancestry. I got this slide out of place. That's not supposed to be there. That was supposed to be a little bit earlier. Well, I was going to talk about we might have trouble classifying some animals. Is it a beast of the earth? Is it a livestock or is it a creeping thing? And I'd say, what is that? Anybody know what that is to look at it? Okay. Chris? It's a water bear. Yeah. It's called a water bear or tardigrade. They are tiny. Some of them are microscopic. Some of them are, you know, a couple of eighth of an inch long or so, but that's a water bear. And there's another view of him. Cute, isn't he? And there's another one. Okay, so where does that fit into the biblical classification? Well, okay, here we are. Here's our modern classification. I knew I had that slide in there somewhere. This is the Tree of Life. This has been published on a website, treeoflife.org, and the idea is to try to show if we can trace all physical similarities back to a common source, we can find out what the origin of life is. The assumption there is that physical similarities mean common heredity. So all creatures with eyes must have descended from some original creature that had eyes, right? Well, that's an assumption. What if common physical characteristics mean there's a common designer? God knew that many animals, he wanted them to be able to exist in an environment where light is an important source of information. And so he created them with eyes. Doesn't it make sense that a God who created eyes in one creature would create a very similar eye in other creatures? And again, because of the nature of the world that God made and the makeup of matter, how it's all built on, you know, luons and neptons and protons and neutrons and neutrinos and all these little different particles and the way they interact with each other, you know, we're still trying to figure out this unified field theory thing, the way matter reacts, then the proteins that code for the building of the eye are going to be similar in one animal like they are in another. Because God's a common designer. Not because everything's related. And so that's the question. Do physical similarities necessarily mean common ancestry, or do they simply show common design? And our argument from the scriptures is that they show common design. God created distinct kinds of animals. There's great variety within a biblical kind, but they do not cross the borders. No matter how often you breed a dog, you will never hybridize a cat. All right, maybe this is dangerous. Dog people, raise your hands. Cat people, yeah, we're fairly split here. No tongues going out. Yeah. All right. The worldview becomes painfully obvious in things like the Tree of Life because the assumption is that evolution has happened, that all things have descended from a common single-celled organism and everything's differentiated from them. But it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, there are creation scientists who are trying to come up with a science called baraminology. Now, that sounds like a mouthful. I'll break it apart. Bara is the Hebrew word to create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word bara. And min is the biblical word for kind. Anytime it says according to its kind, it's saying lamin or lamina or some other variation of the word. But min means kind. And of course, you learned back in junior high school that ology is the study of. Anything with ology on the end means the study of. And so baraminology is the study of the biblical created kinds. And there is work going on to try to classify things in more biblical terms. And so I want to show you a quick little video of this. This lasts about 2 or 3 minutes.
The universe displays incredible variety. Consider snowflakes. Everyone is different. Every cloud is different. Every planet, every galaxy is different. This variety is just as visible among organisms. Every individual is different from every other individual. Every giraffe has a unique pattern. Every zebra has distinct stripes. Every dog has a distinct personality. And every human is different from every other. Despite all this variety, it's easy to see which of these belong in the same group. As different as deer are from each other, we still recognize them as deer. As different as finches are from each other, we still recognize them as finches. The same is true of plants. There are thousands of species of orchids and thousands of species of grass, but we still call them orchids and grass. Modern scientists call each of these groups families. The Bible gives a clue about the origin of such variety. Genesis 1 says that God created distinct organisms after their kind. In fact, he uses this phrase, after its kind or after their kind, 10 times in the creation account. What does the biblical term kind refer to? It is possible that in most instances, these kinds are the groups of similar species that scientists recognize today as families. If so, God made an orchid kind, a grass kind, a deer kind, a finch kind, and many others. Within these kinds, he placed potential for amazing variety. The creation of similar things with differences demonstrates that God loves variety and God loves unity. The best explanation for this is God's very nature: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one, loves both diversity and unity.
So, one of the things we're trying to develop, and one of the areas that creation science research can benefit from in the next few years, is trying to develop a more biblically oriented method of grouping and naming the animals. Now, are we ever going to change the entire scientific system of that? No, but we can try to bring a little bit more of a biblical worldview to what they're doing there. And one of the things that we've got to acknowledge is that within that created kind, the diversity that exists there is that those animals were created to reproduce after their kind. And so they can't cross over. You can't make one kind a different kind. And so within the created kind, if two animals can reproduce and hybridize and form a viable offspring, then we know they're part of the same original created kind. That's why when you breed a horse and a donkey, you can get an offspring. Well, you can breed zebras and horses. You can breed zebras and donkeys. And so we know those were all originally part of the same created kind of animal. The whole point of it, though, is restoring a biblical worldview, trying to make sure that our thinking is aligned with what God tells us in the Bible. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one that created all these animals. We should stand in wonder of them when we watch them. So the next time your dog is laying there doing his doggy things, you remember, God created that animal. God created all of them. And I've been guilty of seeing some animals and just about killing them on sight because they creep me out. But God made those things. And yes, even the spiders. And at the end of the day, God's declaration of them all, after he said he was going to make them and then he made them, the end of verse 25 says, "It is good." God created good things. Like that. Isn't that cute? God created that. I'd love to see one of those someday. God created that guy. There's a close-up. Isn't he handsome? God created this. God created that. You might find those on your grapevines. That's a grapevine beetle. God created the porcupine. And yes, for the rest of you out there who suffer along with me with arachnophobia, God made that. And he said it was good. Why is it good? Because it did exactly what God wanted it to do. God conceived of the notion in his mind, and again, that's kind of a limited way of expressing it because God doesn't think the way we do. He actualized it, created these creatures. He put them on the earth, and they functioned exactly the way he wanted them to. And every time we see one of these little things scurry about in the world, it ought to be a reminder to us that our God is good. And if he takes care of those, he can take care of us. Ought we not to trust him more than we do? And ought we not to remember that he is much greater than we give him credit for? We are all like Job a little bit. We need to stand with our hands over our mouths a little bit more and say, "Oh, I should not have spoken." In the face of that greatness and might and power and glory, I have no right to speak. But he loves us. Just like he loves his spiders. And he cares for them. He loves us in a much deeper way, because for which of the spiders did God send his son to die? None of them. But for us, God sent his son to bear our penalty, so that all who call upon Christ as Savior and Lord can be forgiven. And we can be restored to that relationship that we lost in Eden when our first parents ate of that tree. It was good.